We have been worshiping together in the book of Mark this week, and DJ Curl, one of our interns, began last week helping us in the triumphal entry and walking through the book of Mark. Today we look at chapter 16 and the account of the resurrection here. If you're a guest with us, I want to just catch you up on what we've been working through this week, Thursday and Friday night. If you are with us Thursday and Friday night, this will be new information, or not new information, it'll be repeat information, but hopefully helpful nonetheless to you. I've mentioned along the way that looking at events that correspond to Christian holidays, and we look at these events in Scripture, we are blessed because we have four Gospels. And so this is helpful. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if we are looking at Christmas and the birth of Jesus, we can look at Matthew and Luke and John. Mark doesn't have an account of Jesus' birth, just gets going with his life, but we have three Gospels to look at Christmas. Easter, we have four Gospels that we can look at. And so if someone is preaching or teaching through the calendar and the Christian calendar and being aware of the Holy Week traditions and Thursday and Friday and Sunday morning, we have an opportunity to look at these events through several different angles. The issue becomes more complex if you are teaching to the same people for a longer period of time than 4 years. I mentioned, I think this is 17 or 18 for me, and so at that point, we become familiar with these, and I have preached through all four Gospels. I have preached through this passage in Mark a couple different times for Holy Week. And I said Thursday night and Friday night, now I'll say again, just in case you were not here, I do not advocate, especially for a preacher, to use the same sermon over and over. I don't advocate for that for a couple of reasons. One, the primary reason is because that sermon sort of becomes stale after it's preached once. It can become stale. That doesn't mean it's not helpful or it can't be consulted. But preaching live is a different kind of communication than reading a sermon or hearing it in a recording of some sort. Those can be helpful. But there's something about live communication where the Holy Spirit is working through a preacher, through a congregation, together gathering us around the Word. And there's a liveliness to that. And each week, the preacher has an opportunity to participate in that liveliness. And DJ mentioned last week that as he began his sermon, he had never been more excited to preach. And I told him afterward, look, just get used to it, because every week it gets better. Every week for the preacher, it gets better. Now, there may be ups and downs, but I can honestly say that after almost 18 years, and not every Sunday, but most, that nearly every Sunday when I get up to preach, I've never been this excited. I've never been so excited about a message. That's nothing to do with me. That's the power of the Bible. That's what it does. And when a preacher has prepared a week in advance or two or whatever for a sermon, there's a sense in which the Spirit is doing that in the preacher's life. And you have an opportunity to preach that to yourself first. And there's a blessing in that that only the preacher gets. So every time you go to preach, remember that you are the most privileged person in the room. You've had the opportunity to meditate, to soak on that text, to let it do its work in you. You've squeezed your schedule to get as much time as you can. Sunday morning, you've ran over it again. And you're the most privileged person. And if you just pick up a sermon from a few years ago, there's less of a chance for that liveliness to come upon you. So always fresh. And there's a sense in which there's always pressure. And that pressure is good. That pressure is good. So I would advocate this so it's not stale and you're always fresh preaching it to yourself and taking it in. So we come to Easter, Holy Week, 2019. I've preached to this before. So I began to think about what I would do. This was a few weeks ago. How am I going to work through these passages? I don't want to grab old stuff and I want it to be fresh. So I began to meditate on this and I began to think about a rubric that I could use, a framework, Thursday night, Friday night, and this morning that might help us, might help all of us to appreciate these texts afresh, because I recognize that I've preached through this and you've heard sermons in this before. You've heard these kinds of ideas about Pilate and the Jews. You've heard about the women at the tomb. You've heard about Judas. This is not new ground for many of you. If it is, today I hope you'll be instructed and helped. But for some of us, it's not. And if you're a newer Christian, one of the things you need to be recognizing is as you grow, you're going to be more familiar with the Bible. And it can be that you get a little stale because you've known these ideas before. I encourage you to keep reading, keep making connections. It'll be worth it as you go. And as I said, the more you soak, the better it will get. I think that's true for any reader as well as the preacher. So the framework that I came up with is to read the passage that corresponds with the events we're looking at, and then to make some observations, five of them, five observations that I've called facts or truth statements from the text, and then to provide five reflections on the text. So we go from facts to reflections. And the way I've set this out with you is that these facts, what I mean by facts, are truth statements, propositional statements that someone who has a basic high school education, who took a literature class, again, maybe read one Shakespeare book and fought through it, something of Dickens and maybe enjoyed it. It's a little easier. But could realize that literature works in such a way that there are internal truth statements that someone might recognize as true for the sake of this set of paragraphs being coherent, even if they don't believe that it really happened. So someone who doesn't believe in Jesus' resurrection, just reading this, could say, okay, that's a truth statement here. That has to be true for the whole of it to make sense. And someone who's a sympathetic reader, even if they don't believe, they understand that ideas have to fit together, and as Mark ends, it concludes the whole book. Now, I appreciate your patience. I'm not denying the need to think about these texts from a perspective of belief. And I'm not advocating that we just read with skepticism. Please hear me clearly. I think you're with me. But it helps us, I think, at times, just to pull back for a minute and recognize the Bible can be understood just as a book. And sometimes if we look at those ideas, it's going to be helpful even for we who believe fully these events, but to have a sense of objectivity about it. What this does is it helps us think about the Bible, not just brush through it because we know these ideas, they're familiar to us, but to stop for a minute and look at them. So today we'll look at five facts and then five reflections. And these reflections are from an evangelical perspective. So here it's someone who believes in the Bible, believes Jesus rose from the dead, and wants to participate in this. So this is for all of you who believe. If you don't believe today, I encourage you to think again about these ideas and what I'm saying. So five facts, five reflections, and along the way, I think we'll be instructed and edified as well. Now, one of the comments that folks have shared with me Thursday night and Friday night is that this has been helpful for them, so I hope it's helpful today. But it's also been helpful for them because we've read so much scripture beforehand. Thursday night, we began with chapter 14, verse 17, read clear through the end of the chapter to verse 72. Friday night, we read all of Mark 15. So it was a long reading. In fact, each night, it took about 8 minutes or so of just reading through the text. And folks said that was instructive. Well, we have just eight verses here that we're going to look at in Mark, just verses 1 through 8. And so it's a shorter passage, but what I want to do this morning is end by reading 1 Corinthians 15. So when I'm done, I'm just going to read through 1 Corinthians 15, and you'll be able to follow along. I'll call your attention to it, and that will conclude our time here of the sermon this morning. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Mark 16, 1 through 8. I'll read that shorter passage. We'll look at five facts and five reflections. So that's 10 total ideas. You've got some room on your note sheet. You may need to turn it over or even grab another note sheet. I'll try to repeat these ideas, and you can follow along with them. Obviously, having this many ideas, I'll move quickly through them, but I think you'll be able to follow along. We'll look at facts and then reflections. Mark 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they could go and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb at sunrise. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance to the tomb for us?" Looking up, they observed that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. When they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. They were amazed and alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he told them. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has been resurrected. He's not here. See the place where they put him? But go, tell the disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there just as he told you." So they went out and started running from the tomb because trembling and astonishment overwhelmed them. And they said nothing to anyone since they were afraid. Let's pray together. Lord, we hear your word and we pray that you will apply it, that you will, in the hearing of it today, both encourage and convict. Edify all who know you and convict any who don't of the reality of this moment and its consequences for history. Let this moment that we have read about be consequential for each person here. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Fact number one, and these facts, these are statements that you may be very familiar with. You may be saying, "Oh, Pastor Todd, this is nothing new. This is not anything all that profound. Maybe we've heard this before," but I'm going to establish them somewhat in a sequence and just to settle them and make a couple of reflections on them as we progress later, but just the facts here. First is this: the closest witnesses, the women, thought Jesus was dead. This takes us back to chapter 15 and Friday night. If your Bible's open there, we can jump back to verse 47 of chapter 15. Now, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were watching where he was placed. Jump back even further to verse 40. There were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the mother, and the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. We have this sort of mini congregation of women who saw Jesus crucified and dead. They saw where he was buried, and now they are the first to go to the tomb. The first witnesses are women who saw him dead. The point that we would want to set out is they saw him dead. That would just need to be a fact established in the flow of the text. Someone reading this would say, okay, I get it. For this all to make sense, they saw him dead. They were women. But one thing we need to recognize is that Mark sets out here both seeing him dead and where he was buried. And they are the closest witnesses. They didn't see just one element of the progress of Friday. They saw both. They saw him dead, and they saw where he was buried. So, truth statements, I think. Those are just facts. They saw it. Second, the closest witnesses, these women, expected the tomb to be sealed. They expected it to be sealed. Again, notice the text. Verse 3. And Mark's language here is descriptive. The idea is that they were talking about this along the way. It wasn't just someone said it. I wonder if the tomb will be, how are we going to get it opened? It wasn't like, it was a conversation as they were walking. It wasn't just a one-time point that someone made. You have those kind of conversations when you're going on a walk with someone. You may discuss something and it's a moment and then you're moving on to other issues. You may have a walk that you go on and you're talking about the same issue for a mile or something. Well, that's the kind of situation here. It's the latter. They were continually talking. How are we going to get it opened? Verse 3, they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone from the entrance to the tomb for us? Now, back in the last paragraph of Mark 15, we read that Joseph of Arimathea, with other people, probably even soldiers, were with him. John notes that there were other people, perhaps in this cohort of folks who are getting Jesus' body put in the tomb. Verse 46, Joseph of Arimathea placed Jesus in a tomb cut out of the rock and rolled a stone against the entrance to the tomb. These tombs were sort of like caves, and maybe that there were several places for bodies inside, and the women saw sort of where Jesus was placed. They could see that, and this tomb was round and was rolled back and put over the entrance, and it was likely that this kind of a stone would require male or stronger involvement, perhaps a couple of people to be able to move it. And you understand that when you're moving something heavy like that, you need momentum. You start getting it and then you can keep it moving. These women didn't think they could even get it started, is the way the idea works. So they expected it to be sealed. So that's the second fact. The first one, it's women who saw him dead were the first there. Second fact, and again, just an observation, they expected the tomb to be sealed. Let's just drop back and make an implication for a moment. What does this imply about the women's act? They didn't believe the resurrection. I think that's true. They don't believe that it's going to be rolled away. They are operating on faith, even going. They are operating on faith. They are operating in hope that somehow that there is an obstacle in the way to what they sense is an activity of devotion. And so they're operating on faith, even there. Third, an angelic messenger interprets the empty tomb and directs the lady's course of action. There's an angelic messenger sent to interpret these events. The way the text reads, the women obviously don't understand the resurrection yet, and it's as if there wasn't an interpreter there, there'd still be some wondering about things. Verse 4, looking up, they observed that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. When they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. They were amazed and alarmed, and this angelic messenger speaks right to them and begins immediately to interpret what's going on. There's no extra in the message. It's an immediate interpretation of what has happened. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He's been resurrected. He's not here. See the place where they put him? He's interpreting this for them. Fourth, Peter and the disciples are of note. They must be informed. Again, if we're reading this just looking for truth statements or facts, and we would begin in chapter 14, where we began Thursday night and progressed until now. Where have the disciples been? They scattered. Once Jesus was arrested, they scattered. Peter was at a distance, but he ended up denying Jesus. wept bitterly, and the scene fades to black, and he's out of the picture until later here in chapter 16, and then the Gospels pick up Peter and John running to the tomb. Peter's of note. We should stop for a minute and recognize that. The disciples are of note. The angelic messenger, and in John's Gospel, it's Jesus himself who meets the women. And Jesus himself tells the women to go and tell the disciples. There's a sense of incompleteness here. That's what I'm getting at. Just reading Mark's account of the resurrection, the other Gospels as well, there's a sense of incompleteness. Even though the women know, Jesus' disciples don't know. And they need to be told. So, fact number one, the women are the closest witnesses, and they saw him crucified. They come in faith. Fact number two, they don't know how the tomb is good. They expected it to be sealed. Fact number three, an angelic messenger interprets the empty tomb. Fourth, Peter and the disciples are of note. They need to be informed. They've been absent since the betrayal, but they are important. Do you see how, just in terms of truth statements, that leads us to the rest of the New Testament? There's something going on beyond just Jesus being raised from the dead. There's a movement that's going to take place. And that movement begins with these women, but ultimately it's founded on the apostles, and Peter especially. If you read this, and then we can go and read Acts and see the prominence of Peter, we can read the end of John and Jesus calling to Peter and setting him up as a leader. There's a broader perspective than just Jesus raised from the dead, as this is true. But Jesus' resurrection sets in motion a whole movement. Fifth, the women who witnessed the empty tomb were afraid. Verse 8, they went out and started running from the tomb. Trembling and astonishment overwhelmed them. They said nothing to anyone since they were afraid. The idea they ran right to the apostles, told them, didn't say anything to anyone else. They were shocked. They were awed. Interesting, the same idea of their fear here in Jesus in the garden in chapter 14. The same idea, Jesus afraid, trembling in the garden. Same idea here that these women are. They're afraid of what's happened. James Edwards writes, the Jews anointed corpses with oil mixed with myrrh and aloes. These spices were purchased by the women after sunset on Sabbath in preparation for the anointing of Jesus' body early the next morning. The purpose of anointing was not to embalm, but to prevent the body from, or prevent the body from decaying, but to perfume the decaying corpse. It was an act of devotion, and that's what the women were hoping to do. So we bring the facts full circle here. From the women seeing Jesus crucified, they're the first witnesses, and they scatter afraid. They scatter as a result of an angelic messenger to them, and they scatter for the importance of telling the apostles. Those are just facts, and I think as we just let that brew together for a moment, we recognize that Jesus' resurrection, the accounts of it in Mark as well as the other Gospels, they set a framework that's going to be filled in by the New Testament. I hope we can appreciate that just by seeing these facts. Five reflections then. Having established the facts, here are the reflections. I think those facts, again, someone wouldn't have to be an evangelical to agree with much of what I've said. But literally, that would make sense if it was true. This is how it would work. And I hope we can gain something from that. I hope we can gain an appreciation for how the Bible makes sense. It's coherent, and gain some conviction from that as well. Now, here are reflections. These are Christian, as we've walked through Thursday and Friday night. Facts and then reflections. These are for we who are evangelicals. Here's where we start to celebrate. Here's where we are still thinking, but we're being edified. Before, these are kind of just, okay, I get that, I kind of get that, I get that. Now, here's where we walk out of the room into the world with these ideas. The first is this, The Christian message is awe-inspiring. Here's our first reflection. The Christian message is awe-inspiring. These women, when they leave, verse 8, they went out and started running from the tomb. They were trembling and astonished. They were overwhelmed. There's a certain sense in which fear needs to be understood in light of all that's come before and what will come. There's a sense in which a human can be afraid because of a threat, and a sense in which they can be afraid because of a threat that might also be just on the edge of hope. And that's, I think, the perspective here. Murray Harris writes, "There was no cringing fear of discovery and reprisal by the Roman or Jewish authorities, but a holy awe in the face of direct divine intervention in the resurrection of Jesus and the removal of the stone. Throughout Mark's gospel, the experience of awe was a typical human reaction to the presence of Jesus or the display of his power or authority. In Mark 4, 5, 9, 10, and 11, this idea is stated. It cannot therefore be deemed inappropriate for Mark to conclude his gospel as abruptly as he began it with a reference to the only suitable human response to the stupendous fact of the death and resurrection of Jesus, awe." The awe here that we read of in Mark 16:8 is an awe because of fear of what is going on, and because of this messenger who spoke to them about this activity. There's a stacking up of awe. And this is true of the Christian message. We need to recognize that there is a sense of an emotional weight that comes upon a person when they recognize that God has revealed himself in the flesh and come near. This awe here experienced by the women is the same awe that demons throughout Mark experience. "Go away from me. Go away. What have you to do with me, Jesus the Nazarene, Son of the Most High?" They're afraid in a different sense than the women. They're afraid of condemnation. These women go away afraid simply at the revelation of God and this messenger who comes explaining realities about Jesus. And this is true of the Christian message. Friend, if you don't know Jesus Christ today, I want to present to you a God who created the universe and who in time took up human flesh. And this one who took up human flesh is described as the one who was God's agent in creation. And he came, and his miracles of feeding, of healing, of casting out demons, they demonstrate his power. And it may be the case that you are thinking of Jesus only in terms of a caricature, a children's book. He is the mighty God. And in Revelation, the final book of the New Testament, he is described as holy and awful, such that the Apostle John falls on his face before this Holy One. The Christian message is awe-inspiring. We only have a few minutes here today, but I want to replace a caricature of a Jesus who's just a therapist, though there is great therapy in the Christian message. Make no mistake, this Jesus is the King of Kings. And that empty tomb, explained by the messenger, makes it clear that he's different than any other human. He was human, but he's different. You will have to bow to him to become a Christian. You will have to bow fully to him. That's the only posture, because this is an awe-inspiring message. It's not something you can just add on to your life. You know, it may be good that you've waited a while in life to not become a Christian yet because you really need to think about it. I encourage you to make today the day you really do think about it. This is not just something you add on or check off on a box. This is a change of life. Second reflection. Jesus' resurrection ushered in a new spiritual reality. I tried to make the point that the fact statement, number five, or number four rather, that the apostles had to know about this. I mean, it is interesting, isn't it? That Jesus in John tells the women, hurry and go tell the... Why are they so important? We have to just sit and let that settle for a minute. That's interesting. You're raised from the dead. What else is necessary? Go tell them. Because there's a movement that's begun here. The gospel is not just Jesus' resurrection. That's a part of it. It is also the beginning of a movement that we participate in. It's the coming of the Spirit. It anticipates that. It's a new spiritual reality. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1, states just the implications of Jesus' resurrection and what this means in terms of cosmic history. Ephesians chapter 1, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the glorious riches of His inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His vast strength. He demonstrated this power in Christ by raising Him from the dead and seating Him at His right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put everything under His feet and appointed Him as head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. For Paul, you'll find that for him to speak about Christ sometimes, and especially His resurrection, he's just a breath away from thinking about the church, His body. This is a new spiritual reality that's begun. So do you see the glory of our gatherings? We're now participating in a heavenly reality, a spiritual community that's new, that's oriented to eternity forever. When we gather together, this is a sense of a little bit of heaven on earth. This is the community that we have together. This is a new spiritual reality where we celebrate death dying. When we get together, we celebrate the devil's demise. This is eternal hope. This is us. This is a new spiritual reality. That's why the church gathering is not like any other gathering. There might be great enthusiasm at a sporting event. There may be great joy, some kind of a family celebration. This is different. This is a new spiritual reality. Third, Jesus' resurrection should shape our thoughts about daily stuff. We live in light of eternity. This is altogether new. Our daily lives should be shaped by this. On Friday evening, I noted I'm reading through Elizabeth Elliot's The Shadow of the Almighty. And I noted, this is about Jim Elliot. He was a missionary in Ecuador, he and his wife Elizabeth. And it's a very famous story. In fact, Life magazine, the year that these men were martyred, trying to minister to the Aka Indians, sent a group down to picture this and show what was going on. So it's a very popular cultural event. We're now 70 close years removed, but Jim Elliot's life is still important, I think, for many Christians, and we find inspiration from it. The year 1948, that summer, he was a student at Wheaton College, and he traversed the upper Midwest with some other students working at Christian camps and so forth. And along the way, he journaled. And in one of his journals, he writes this, "Have had much struggle of soul lately. Doubts to the truth of God's care for the world, springing, I think, from so little evidence of His power in the gospel. Comforted mightily yesterday morning by realizing that the rest of faith is upon fact, and that especially in the resurrection of Christ. If he be not raised from the dead, my faith is in vain. And here we have an opportunity to look at all of life through the resurrection. Maybe we could turn that around for a moment and ask how much of our daily lives really relate to eternity. This is a convicting question even for me. As a pastor, you'd think I'd be, you know, a little further. How much of my schedule, how much of my hobbies, how much of my eating habits, sleep habits are really about eternity? Paul Williamson writes, "Life after death is a scriptural truth, but is a truth that the Bible tells us we should take on board in this life. Before, to quote Ecclesiastes, the silver cord is severed and the golden bowl is broken and the dust returns to the ground it came from and the spirit returns to the God who gave it." On this, the Bible is crystal clear. People are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. If there are things in my life that I can't draw a fairly straight line to the cross, the gospel message to the world, then I may need to rethink them a bit. Because this is an all-encompassing message. Rather, our work, our hobbies, our families. Fourth, church fellowship is a sharing in Jesus' resurrection. Church fellowship is a sharing in Jesus' resurrection. I noted this a couple of moments ago in reading Ephesians chapter 1, just on the heels of thinking about the new reality that we participate in. But think for just a moment about the book of Acts at the end of Acts 2, the end of Acts 4. The church is together, and their fellowship is linked exactly to the resurrection, to the hope of eternity, to the power of God operating in them. The result in Acts 2 of Peter's speech is the church coming together, hearing the apostles. In Acts 4, when there begins to be persecution against the church, even as today in Sri Lanka, churches bombed this morning, if you didn't hear the news. Persecution against believers. What do believers do? We gather together in the name of the Holy One. We gather together in the name of the resurrected Christ, who's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we beg of God for boldness to continue on. We beg of God to help us come together because we understand reality. We understand what is to come. We understand his position. We understand who we are. And we are going to go forward. We are participating together in eternity now. Fifth, how glorious is the Holy Spirit? This is a reflection, isn't it? It's not stated here in the text, but it's, again, I think we should make much of the fact that the angelic messenger and Jesus himself say, go tell the apostles, go tell Peter, go tell what's going on. Because we are a part of something bigger. This is anticipation of the Spirit whom Jesus ascended would send to us. Murray Harris again writes, with the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit, not only was the new age born, but new spiritual life and power were made available to men. This is the reality that we live in. The promise of the Spirit is coming. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15:1. Now, brothers, I want to clarify for you the gospel I proclaimed to you. You rejoiced in it, have taken your stand on it. You're also saved by it if you hold to the message I proclaimed to you, unless you believed to no purpose. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one abnormally born, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by God's grace, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not ineffective. However, I worked more than any of them, yet not I, but God's grace that was with me. Therefore, whether it is I or they, so we preach, and so you have believed. Now, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is without foundation, and so is your faith. In addition, we are found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified about God that he raised up Christ, who he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Therefore, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have placed our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ, the firstfruits, afterward it is coming, the people of Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death, for he has put everything under his feet. But when it says everything is put under him, it is obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. And when everything is subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are being baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are people baptized for them? Why are we in danger every hour? I affirm by the pride in you that I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. If I fought wild animals in Ephesus with only human hope, what good does that for me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become right-minded and stop sinning, because some people are ignorant about God. I say this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they have when they come? Foolish one, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And as for what you sow, you are not sowing the future body, but only a seed, perhaps of wheat or another grain. But God gives it a body as he wants, and to each of the seeds its own body. Not all flesh is the same flesh. There is one flesh for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is different from that of the earthly ones. There is a splendor of the sun, another of the moon, and another of the stars. For star differs from star in splendor. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. Sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth and made of dust. The second man is from heaven. Like the man made of dust, so are those who are made of dust. Like the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. And just as we who have borne the image of the man made of dust, we will also bear the image of the heavenly man. Brothers, I tell you this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Corruption cannot inherit incorruption. Listen, I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we will be changed, because this corruptible must be clothed with incorruptibility. This mortal must be clothed with immortality. Now, when this corruptible is clothed with incorruptibility, this mortal is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now, the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain.